After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord, and see how they are." Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John, called Mark. But Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement, so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer. But his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers of Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and the elders who were in Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. Bow with me as we ask for God's help in this passage. Our Father, it is our privilege again this afternoon to meet together. It's our privilege to meet because this flows out of having come to know you personally. And what greater privilege is there for any one of us than to have been, by your grace, brought to know you personally. Thank you that we get to share in that fellowship with you, with each other, to be aided in our fellowship with you by each other. Thank you for the bonds of love that you are growing among us because of you. Thank you that these bonds will not, as so many others in this life, end at the end of this life, but they will last forever. Thank you for the glorious hope that when the end of this life comes, our fellowship with you just gets better. Thank you for how that hope colors every moment of every day if we will remember it. And would you help us through this time in your word to better remember that hope and to better have our days instructed by it. Spirit, we need you to shine the spotlight on the Son and what he has accomplished. Thank you, Jesus, for coming with a perfect love for your Father to execute his saving plan, and a perfect love for us to redeem us. Our God, we do need you every hour more than we can possibly realize. Would you teach us how much we need you, and then continue to show us how ready you are to be our treasure to meet our needs? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, we are, as that song reminded us, needy people. We are people with many limitations. This season of life has me remembering my many limitations as I struggle to care well for six other members of my immediate family, keep up with responsibilities in our church as we have a busy season in our church life, a lot of new things going on, and thank you for your patience with a little bit of a scrambled and scattered building today as we're in the process of moving the nursery to a new location, and some exciting things going on, but we just can't do everything and be for everyone what we would like to be so much of the time. We are limited. Sometimes the limitations are brought on by health needs, sometimes severe ones. Sometimes it is our sin that makes us aware of how needy we are for God to protect us from that sin. We are very limited people. In our passage this morning, we're going to see two other kinds of limitations through which God works in our lives, in which we need Him. And so as we go through this passage, we'll be considering the central theme that God builds His church in spite of, even through, human limitations. It's not been a unique theme as we've gone through Acts. We've seen this before. God builds His church in spite of, even through, human limitations. And today we'll look at limitations of wisdom. You just say limited wisdom. Then we'll look at limited perspective. So the end of chapter 15, we'll look at limited wisdom. Then the beginning of chapter 16, limited perspective. And through human limitations, God will be seen once again continuing to faithfully build His church, to rescue His people, to bring them to glory with Him. I think it would be helpful for us, first of all, to do what we haven't done for a while in Acts and just really step back and remember the big picture of this book together. So for that, I'm going to begin by going all the way back to the beginning of Luke. You remember that Luke and Acts are volume 1 and volume 2 of Luke's careful record of Jesus' life and ministry. Let me read for us Luke 1, 1 through 4. We'll get introduced once again to Luke's purpose and to this man Theophilus, who Luke is writing to. Insomuch as many have undertaken to complete a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. So there's this man, Theophilus, who wants to know for certain exactly all the details and accounts of what happened with Jesus. There were many stories going around, many of them true, many of them not, about what exactly had happened in Jesus' life and ministry. And so Luke undertakes to write an orderly account. People think it's quite possible that Theophilus funded somehow Luke's careful investigation as he went and talked to all these eyewitnesses, using the expertise and care that he had learned as a medical doctor as he compiled this orderly account of what happened. And as we get into Acts, he was actually there firsthand for a lot of what happened. One of the key focuses of what had happened that Luke wants to detail for us is highlighted a little later in Luke, Luke chapter 9, verses 22 through 44. Luke chapter 9, verses 22 through 44. He had been earlier in the book laying out carefully who Jesus was. Then he went on to carefully describe what Jesus had taught and what Jesus came to do. And so in Luke 9, we have Jesus teaching His disciples, and He says to them, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised." It was especially important for us to see how Jesus was the long-promised Son of Man, this deliverer who had been looked forward to from the Old Testament, but that according to the plan of God, He had come to suffer, to be rejected by the Jewish religious leaders, to be killed, but on the third day to be raised. That was extremely hard for His disciples to understand and to accept. And in the days looking back on Jesus' earthly ministry, it was hard for people to wrap their minds around what kind of a king it would be that would come and die. They needed to be presented with the evidence that He hadn't just died, He had been raised. He was the long-promised Messiah. As we come then into the book of Acts, we find in Acts 1, verses 1 to 2, how Jesus had sent His disciples on a mission to teach all that had happened with Him. And we hear Luke address Theophilus once again as we come into volume 2. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. Later on in verses 7 through 9 of Acts 1, we find exactly what those commands were that he gave to the apostles. He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and to the end of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking up, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. That really lays out the outline for the book of Acts. How the apostles went on to be Christ's witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria. And now we're in the part where they are going to the ends of the earth, declaring that Jesus was the Son of God, come, living a perfect life, dying in our place, raised from the dead, ascended into glory, one day returning to rule and reign, recognized by everyone, both his enemies and his friends. And so we've been most recently considering the missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul. And so we have a map here, if I can bring it up, there we go, of the missionary journeys that they have been going on. It will be difficult for you to see, especially as I'm standing in front of you with the microphone here. But they had begun, of course, in Antioch. Up here, oh, it's not even coming up all the way. It's running off the side. So off the side of your screen there, they had begun in Antioch, sailed over to the island of Cyprus, which you can see there, out in the Mediterranean Sea. This is Paul's first missionary journey. And on Cyprus, specifically, they had gone to leading cities of Cyprus, Salamis and Paphos. This journey is detailed in Acts 13 and 14. Paul and Barnabas going together. Then they had sailed north into Pamphylia, going through the city of Perga. And at this point, John Mark, who had been traveling with them, left. He abandoned them. He abandoned the mission. Then they continued north into Galatia to the city of Pisidian Antioch, another city called Antioch in the region of Pisidia in Galatia. In this town, you remember, they'd had a warm reception, and then the Jews got jealous about their influence and kicked them out of town. Next, they headed east to Iconium and stayed there for a long time, but eventually, once again, opposition mounted and they had to flee for their lives. Then they continued to travel east. They went to Lystra, where Paul and Barnabas were almost worshipped as the pagan gods Hermes and Zeus. Paul was actually stoned in the end, and after God amazingly raised him, they continued on over to Derbe, where they made many disciples, and then they basically retraced their steps back down along that route, strengthening the churches, and skipped Cyprus, sailed straight back over to Antioch. That was the end of that missionary journey. Tracing, hounding Paul and Barnabas' steps the whole way were false teachers who were wanting to convince people that while Jesus may have come as the Jewish Messiah, may have come to be our rescuer and deliverer, people still needed to become Jews in order to access the blessings God had provided through Christ. So we've run into now, as we've gone through Acts into chapter 15, these people that we call Judaizers. They profess to be believers in Christ, but yet they're wanting to mix in a necessary adopting of Jewish traditions and customs in order for someone to be able to claim faith in Christ. That's why we're calling our other series we're going through, Galatians, Only Jesus, as Paul would then write a letter back to the Galatian believers, to the churches there, and emphasize, no, it's only through Christ, through faith in Christ alone that we're saved. Nothing else mixed in, no necessary Jewish traditions. Around the same time, there was a council in Jerusalem of the apostles, of Paul and Barnabas, responding to these same teachers coming to Antioch. This same false idea coming to Antioch. And in follow-up of that council, we find the following letter in Acts 15, verses 23 through 29. Acts 15, 23 through 29. This is a letter written by the Jerusalem council. The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. So, this letter is to be dispersed among the Gentile churches who Paul and Barnabas would be reaching out to, who they would return and visit, teaching Gentiles that it's not necessary to become Jewish in order to be saved through Jesus. Yes, they were supposed to stay away from pagan religious festivals. Participating in these things would compromise their holiness. But it wasn't because they were doing anything to earn their salvation. It was because they were wanting to be set apart for God. And so this clear statement from the Jerusalem Council, from all the leaders of the early church, was to be dispersed among the churches. And it is with that in the background that we come into these verses in Acts 15. After some days back in Antioch, after Paul and Barnabas had gone back there with Judas and Silas and deliver the message. After some days back in Antioch, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaimed the word of the Lord, and see how they are." You see Paul's pastoral heart here. Paul's often seen as this great missionary blazing new trails, and he did. But he didn't forget about those he had already reached before. His heart was always to reach back to them, to go and visit them again, to write to them. You hear that in his epistles, don't you, when you read? "Oh, I want to come and see you. I can't wait till I get to see you again. If God is willing, I will come and see you." And he wants to encourage and build them up. This is the loving heart of a person who has come to know the love of God who is so attentive to us. Knowing an attentive God causes us to want to be attentive to each other. I would commend to us and for us the same heart that we see in Paul, who is attentive to the needs of his brothers and sisters, and is attentive to those who have professed faith in Christ but with whom he may not have the closest relationship. You know, many ministries get tremendously excited about people professing faith, and they just want to count the numbers of how many people prayed a prayer or walked an aisle or whatever. But professions are of little value without changed lives. Paul is wanting to return and see how people's lives are going. Are they still walking with Jesus? I commend the same endeavor to us as well. Go out of our way to reach out to those who claim to know Christ and see how they're doing, particularly if they're not well connected with another church. Encourage them to be walking with Jesus. As we talked about last week, ask them what they're learning about the Lord, what struggles they're facing, how he's been meeting their needs. Keep their eyes focused on him. So Paul intends for this to be a follow-up trip, to go into Syria, Cilicia, especially Galatia, and be attentive to these people. Now, we're going to see as we continue on through Acts 15, 16, that God has bigger plans in mind too. If we would go back to that map, we don't need to. We'll see that Paul's second missionary journey that they go on ends up extending far out past Asia, into Greece proper. And that's all under God's perfect direction. I don't think Paul and Barnabas could have foreseen how long that missionary journey would end up being. But for now, the intent is specifically to follow up with those who they had met before. However, they haven't even gotten going on their journey yet, and those human limitations, limited wisdom, begins to strike. Now, Barnabas wanted to take with them John, called Mark. But Paul thought it best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. So, on that first missionary journey that we talked about, John Mark had accompanied them throughout Cyprus. Then they had sailed north across the Mediterranean. They had landed in Pamphylia. And we don't know exactly why Mark had left. Perhaps he was afraid of the ominous journey through the Taurus Mountains that was ahead. They were notoriously dangerous to travel through. It's also possible that he was just struggling with this mission that they were going on to a largely Gentile audience, into a largely Gentile area. John Mark had grown up his whole life in Jerusalem. His family was a prominent family in Jerusalem, well connected with the Jewish religious leaders. And so while they were following Christ and professing him, they were still very much Jewish. It's all he had ever known. Perhaps he was still struggling to wrap his mind around how Gentiles could be included in the people of God based only on faith in Christ. We don't know why exactly he had turned back as they headed north into Galatia, but he did. And now, as they prepare for this second missionary journey, Barnabas wants to bring John Mark along again. You may wonder, why was Barnabas so understanding? Well, first of all, Barnabas was a natural encourager. His name, Barnabas, was actually a nickname that means son of encouragement. In fact, he had been the first one in Jerusalem to give Paul a chance back when he was still going by the name of Saul, and he had so recently been a violent persecutor of the church. Remember, it was Barnabas who was first willing to give him a chance. Barnabas was that kind of a guy, and he acts the same way with Paul, or with Mark. Perhaps Barnabas could sympathize with the struggle that Mark may have been enduring in the past to completely embrace Gentiles. You could look later, we'll come to it next week actually, at Galatians chapter 2, verse 13, and consider how Barnabas himself had needed some clarification about Gentiles being accepted into the people of God in the past. So perhaps he just could uniquely understand Barnabas' struggles, better understand Mark's struggles. And finally, if you'd glance at Colossians 4:10, you could see Mark was actually Barnabas' cousin. So there was a family connection there as well. So for whatever mixture of these reasons it may have been, Barnabas wanted to take Mark with them on this journey. But Paul thought it best not to take him with them because of how he had withdrawn from them on the previous journey. Now remember, Paul was a very driven, mission-oriented man. I'm not inclined to think that there was anything personal between Paul and Mark. Paul just didn't think it was wise to take Mark with. It's always easier if you're going about a mission to plan based on who you know you're reliably going to have with you on that mission. And when somebody jumps out midstream, you have to come up with new plans, logistics change. Everything is complicated. If Paul wasn't confident that Mark was going to remain with them on the second journey, it was actually harder to have Mark with them than if he was to stay home. I really think it was just a matter of planning and strategy on Paul's part. He didn't think it was best to take Mark with. Verse 39, there arose such a sharp disagreement between Paul and Barnabas that they separated from each other. They couldn't come to a reconciliation. As Barnabas could look at the situation best he could see it with the wisdom that he had, what he understood to be wisdom, in his limited wisdom, he thought it was best to take Mark with. Paul, as he looked at it, he didn't think it was best. They simply had limitations in their wisdom. They didn't know Mark's heart perfectly. They didn't know whether he'd go or stay. They couldn't exactly see perfectly what changes might have happened. They couldn't look ahead to see what hardships might come on the journey that would tempt someone to abandon the mission. They simply didn't know. And unfortunately, it led to a sharp disagreement. That word in Greek that's translated sharp here is actually the same one we find in 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13:5, where it says, love is not irritable, same word, or resentful. Same word for sharp disagreement. I wonder if Paul, as he wrote those words later to the Corinthians, could look back on this particular time and think, oh, I wonder what love really would have looked like then. Maybe he had regrets, maybe he didn't. What happened here is that two men who were really trying to follow the Lord had an irreconcilable difference of opinion. These are men who are commended as being filled with the Spirit at previous points in their ministry. Have no reason to think that they were intentionally walking deaf to the Spirit now, but yet they could not come to an agreement on this particular situation. And so, Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. We're never told specifically how it went for Barnabas and Mark. We are told how it goes for Paul and Silas as the story of Acts follows their journey. What we do know is that God was not holding Mark's past failures against him, his sins against him. He stood ready to continue to use him. And I think Paul probably did as well. He just disagreed about what was a wise position for Mark now at this point in his life. It turns out that Mark is very useful to God. We don't know how it went on this particular missionary journey. However, Mark would eventually pen one of the Gospels. The Gospel of Mark is the one that he penned, probably recording Peter's account of the life of Jesus. Paul and Barnabas also reconciled. If you would look in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6, this was written by Paul later in his ministry. He commends Barnabas to the Corinthian believers. Even more strikingly, Paul ends up having a very high opinion of Mark. In 2 Timothy 4, verse 11, 2 Timothy 4, 11, as Paul is writing from the jail cell, or the position of arrest where it seems he would live out his life. Paul, at the end of his ministry, having completed the journeys that God had appointed for him, writes to Timothy, Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. I think my My emotion is just imagining Paul at the end of his life, looking back at all the twists and turns that ministry has taken for him. It's beautiful to see how God has reconciled Paul and Mark. And how now Mark and Timothy are among those who are most dependable, most useful, most precious to Paul in carrying on the work that he can no longer do. God is a God who restores and who uses us in spite of our failures, in spite of our limitations and our weaknesses. The same is true for Mark here. Well, Paul and Barnabas head to Cyprus, Barnabas and Mark head to Cyprus, as we've already read. Paul takes Silas, and they head a different direction. Now, Silas is the same man that we'll also see called Silvanus in some of Paul's writings. So, if you happen to be reading some of Paul's letters and you see him say, Paul writing with Silvanus and Timothy, I think he does this in when he writes to the Corinthians and also when he writes to the Thessalonians. It's the same person. It's talking about the missionary team that we're going to see developed here on this journey. Paul, Silas or Silvanus, and eventually Timothy. What happens here as Paul parts from Barnabas, who I think both Paul and Barnabas would have preferred to go together. They trusted each other. They'd been together in ministry before. But as they can't, Paul now takes Silas. And Silas is uniquely qualified for this journey. Silas was a leader in the Jerusalem church. You could see that in Acts 15:22. So he had a lot of reputation, a lot of clout among the early church community. So as he's going to go with Paul and clarify what the gospel is, he's a person people are likely to believe. He was also a Roman citizen. We'll see that mentioned in Acts chapter 16 when we get there in verse 37. He was a Roman citizen like Paul, so he could use and leverage that status while he was traveling throughout the Roman Empire. It would lend certain protections, certain privileges that would help the gospel to go farther. Also, it's described in Acts 15:32 that Silas was a prophet. He spoke Greek well enough to preach it in Antioch, and this ability to communicate clearly in multiple languages would be very helpful as they would travel throughout much of the known Roman Empire. And so in the perfect sovereign direction of God, Paul loses Barnabas, but he gains a valuable traveling companion that otherwise probably wouldn't have gone with. And they take the overland route back to Galatia. Instead of sailing across the Mediterranean Sea, they head north. North out of Antioch, they travel up through Syria and Cilicia, Paul's home area. And so as Barnabas goes back to his home area of Cyprus with Mark, Paul goes back to his home area of Syria and Cilicia and travels through there with Silas. It struck me in going through this how God often deploys us through very natural means. Sometimes we tend to think of real mission work being the mission work that goes completely outside of our natural context, completely outside of our comfort zone. Missionaries are the ones going and talking to people that they don't know at all in a completely foreign context. And great mission work has certainly been done that way. That's a huge part of the story of God's gospel advancing in the world. However, God often deploys us through very natural means. And so, just as Barnabas ends up going home and Paul ends up going through his home area, consider the work that God has for you right in your own natural context. Consider the mission field that's right in front of your face. In that outline of the gospel advance in Acts. That the gospel is to go to Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. We are at the ends of the earth, living at the ends of the earth. We've grown up at the ends of the earth. This is what we know. And there are people around us who need to know the Lord. I think sometimes Christians get discouraged in their missionary enthusiasm because they can't be the dramatic person going overseas, taking that kind of a dramatic missions endeavor. For most people, the missions endeavor God has is right in their natural surroundings, with the people that they know, in their job, in their family. In fact, I was really encouraged to be talking to a young man a couple days ago who has a desire or a willingness to go and do overseas missions, but the thing that bothers him about that is that in order to do it, he'd have to leave his unsaved family with whom he wants to share the gospel. He has a missionary heart for those closest to him. And that's the kind of heart that God puts in us. God often works by taking us to the natural places for us to go. Well, in spite of this being a natural place for Paul to go, he was still going to need much help. The task of sharing the gospel to people who were dead in their trespasses and sins, the task of traveling and strengthening believers who had already come to know the Lord, was a monumental task, full of many dangers. God would need to be with Paul and Silas as they went. And so, as they leave, verse 40, they are commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. What does that mean other than that the church is praying, Lord, they'll desperately need your help. They don't just go waltzing off on this journey carefree. If they are to succeed, it has to be you, by your grace, carrying them along. And that's the spirit as they leave. And they go on, verse 41, through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. And if you would look down then to chapter 16, verse 4, I think we can get a feel for what it means that they were strengthening the churches. It includes delivering the letter from the Jerusalem Council, building them up in what is the gospel, in how it's not necessary to become a Jew in order to come to God through Christ. That salvation is by grace alone, through faith in Christ alone, plus nothing. What greater message could there be to strengthen us, to strengthen the churches, than for them to be clear on the nature of the gospel? What has happened here is a circumstance that is in many ways regrettable. Paul and Barnabas, who had accomplished so much for the Lord already and had dreams of accomplishing much more, have had to part from each other. They would have preferred differently, but in God's sovereign purposes, he allowed something else. What God has effectively done through this sorrowful situation is to double his missionary force. There would have been one team, two men, traveling probably the same route that they had gone on before. Now there's two teams, at least four men, covering twice as much ground. And ultimately, they're still working together. They're on the same mission. They couldn't go together at the same time to the same places, but they were still serving the same God. And in their limited wisdom, were still trying to glorify him with hearts that loved their Savior above all else. It would have been easy for people to see some sort of a rivalry between Paul and Barnabas, to emphasize the division and the disagreement, to exaggerate the nature of the rift. I don't think we have any reason to think that Paul and Barnabas looked at it that way. They simply had an irreconcilable difference, and had to modify their plans because of their own limited wisdom. So as we close this afternoon, I'd just like us to consider some points of practical wisdom on disagreements. Some things that we learn from Paul and Barnabas' example, and then we'll pick up chapter 16 next time we get back into Acts. Some practical wisdom on disagreements. First of all, simply remember that seeing things differently is sometimes inescapable. We would prefer that those sorts of disagreements didn't have to happen. But sometimes they're inescapable, even among generally spirit-led people. Sometimes for us as Christians, when we disagree with someone in a church context, particularly about matters of just simple wisdom, what should we do, what shouldn't we do, what should we emphasize or not emphasize, there's a temptation to say, well, certainly I believe that I'm being led by the Spirit, so they must not be. And we can develop a very condemning attitude toward other people. Well, we see here with Paul and Barnabas an irreconcilable difference among people who were trying to follow the Lord. God used them going their separate ways for His perfect purposes, even though it was a very sad time for them. And so I think it's important for us to simply remember this is the case. And when we have a disagreement with someone, we need to remember to attack the problem, not the person. Put you or I in Paul's or Barnabas' shoes. Wouldn't it be easy, based on how we've seen ourselves act in the past, to not just attack the situation and the disagreement itself, but to attack the other person? I can't believe Paul. How can he be so unforgiving? Paul, I can't believe you. Or Paul to shoot out at Barnabas, I can't believe how foolish you are. But the way God would lead us to attack and work on disagreements is that we would not attack each other. We would focus on the issue at hand, seek a resolution, but not attack each other. I was very convicted as we were going through a small group study, I don't know, maybe a year ago, to come across, I think it was in James, as we were being told not to attack other people made in the image of God. This other person bears God's image. How can we attack them? So keep the issue as the thing we're trying to deal with, and be willing to compromise. Eventually, Paul and Barnabas just realized they had to go separate ways. And sometimes that happens. We must be willing to respect other people's convictions. Sometimes within a group of people, there will simply be disagreements about what's acceptable and what isn't. One thing that came to mind for me is people who've had to leave our church in the past over disagreements with matters related to music. The particular approach to music that we have here simply was not resting well in the soul. And what we had to do in the end was say, we just simply have different, very strong preferences. Nobody was claiming somebody else was right or wrong. We just couldn't continue to worship together. We have to have a certain style. There has to be some style of music when we gather, right? There had to be a parting of ways, and it was sad. But it happens. And guess what's happening? Those people are serving God in a way that they couldn't be serving Him here. Saints are being encouraged. God's work is being done. It happens. And while there's sadness, there's also a cause for joy. So, sometimes within our own church fellowship or those close to us, there's a need to simply respect others' convictions. That's a part of what it is for us as believers to individually try to follow the Lord as we understand His Word to teach us, as we believe His Spirit is leading us, we need to give freedom to each other to follow God as we believe He's leading us. That's what happened with Paul and Barnabas here. Barnabas thought it was wrong not to take Mark. Paul thought it was unwise to take Mark. That's the way it was. Beyond just within our own church, there's also a need for us to be charitable with other church groups. Other church groups who are trying to follow the Word. There are other denominations, there are other churches whose sincere desire is to follow God's Word, but they understand some things differently, some passages differently, and it leads to an impossibility of having local church fellowship in the same church or in the same denomination. I've tended at sometimes in the past to think, well, if we were really all following the Lord, we would have to arrive at the same opinion, right? But I think to take that view too far will cause us to minimize and criticize what God is doing through other people. How many of us have ever had our view of a certain passage or a certain area of theology change? We have to have the humility to recognize we're growing too. Now, certainly we need to be careful and not ignore when a person or a group is just not making any attempt to follow God's Word. That's a different area altogether. We need to be strong and firm and very careful if there is a carelessness about following God's Word. And that characterizes a lot of religious groups and churches. I'm not saying that we are supposed to go overboard trying to assume the best in those cases. But where brothers and sisters are sincerely trying to follow the Word, sometimes there will still be disagreement, and there is a need for charity. So rather than spending all of our energy trying to wrestle and find an agreement, trying to bring the other person or other group into sharing our perspective, follow Paul and Barnabas' example here and stay on task as best we can. That's perhaps a final point of wisdom when it comes to disagreements that we will face. Stay on task as best you can. Sometimes we spend so much energy wrestling over these things. If Paul and Barnabas had stayed in Antioch until they could get this hashed out, they might have never got going on these missionary journeys. They eventually said, you know what, there's work to do. We've got to get going. You take Mark. I'll take Silas. Away we go. God's mission must go on because His mission does go on. God builds His church in spite of and even through our human limitations. Through Paul and Barnabas' limited wisdom here, God's mission went forward in a way it would not have otherwise gone. We should expect that He does the same in our lives and in our church. So let me ask for His help and for His wisdom to recognize that as we conclude here, and then we'll sing together every promise of Your Word. Please stand with me as I pray. Our Father, I ask, because You say to ask, for the wisdom that we don't have and that we need. We, like Paul and Barnabas, don't see all the details of this life perfectly. We, like Paul and Barnabas, have walked through many disagreements, some of them very painful, with others, because of simply having limited wisdom. So I ask that You would give us faith in You to trust that Your work is going forward, even amid these circumstances. Help us not to doubt You, Help us not to be discouraged about whether you are at work. Help us to have the humility not to be too insistent on our own way or on our own perspective. Help us to have the strength to press forward in what we see to be best. Help us to have the humility to learn. And so would you be glorified through us, through our church, and through your church as we walk with limitations, including limitations of wisdom, but humbly following you, the one who ordains it all. Thank you that you restored Mark and made him very useful in your service, even after he had walked away. Thank you that you restore us after the many times we have failed you, and use us in spite of those limitations of sin or other weakness. I just imagine singing this song with Mark as you had brought him to learn and to better trust your promises. So would you raise our eyes to you and help us as we sing the song to be people who trust your promises. You are a faithful God, worthy of all faith and all trust. And we praise you. Amen.